a good day as we come back to study. I'm very excited about tonight and getting back to 2 Peter chapter 1. This should be a familiar passage to you by now. This is the third time I've had it read for our scripture, for my scripture reading, as we prepare for the lesson. And indeed, we will read it many times after this, because I want to go through these eight graces one by one. And so tonight we're going to be looking at virtue, and we'll explain that a little bit as we go. I just want to say I appreciate Scott getting the squeaking out of the way. One of us was bound to do that, and I think you satisfied it. No, I appreciate it very much. appreciate you, brother. So here we are, 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 8. At the very end of 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, the very last verse of this letter becomes really the basis of our entire lesson series, if you will, talking about growing in the knowledge and grace of Jesus Christ. And one of the things I noticed when we began to study this lesson the last couple times that I preached, was that Peter does not leave us wondering what that means. Okay, and this is one of the reasons we know that that's the case, because he's going to tell us here what it means to grow in Christ. He's going to list these characteristics, these attributes that are so essential for Christians, not only then, but for today as well. These eight graces, a term I have not coined that, but I don't think I can improve on it. These eight graces that come together and develop in conjunction with one another, where Peter tells us to do, to work on these things and to build them up with all effort, giving all effort to overflow, if you will, with the things that God wants us to do as we live for Him. The last time I preached, we talked about faith. We talked about faith as being really the starting point of this spiritual construction project, if we could describe it that way. Because according to Hebrews 11, verse 6, we can't even please God if we don't have faith. And so that becomes the very basis of what you and I are trying to accomplish as Christians. But we also saw that faith is the catalyst that makes it even possible for us to grow. And if Peter here is talking about growing in the knowledge of Christ, then faith has to be where we start. Not just because it's the foundation, but because it allows us to grow in the first place. Jesus said in Mark 9, 23, that all things are possible for those who believe. And so we have to begin with faith. But developing a Christ-like character does not occur by faith only. There has to be more. To faith, we see in this lesson, we have to add virtue. We have to add virtue. The word supplement, you may have add, I have supplement, reading from the ESV. Remember, indicates to us that these two must work together. They are dependent on one another. We can't treat faith over here and then treat virtue at another time. We have to think of them as working together. Now, even though we're dealing with them one at a time, and even though there are eight of them, we have to keep that in mind as we move forward. These are not things that we just work on randomly and here and there. And, you know, this week I just feel like working on my faith. We have to think about it as coming together and working together, not separately. So, upon the foundation of faith, then, to grow in the knowledge of Jesus requires that we add virtue. Let's read this passage one more time. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 8. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So let's begin tonight. I want to look at four things, and this will become sort of familiar to us as we look at each one of these graces. I want to approach him in much the same way. The first thing I want to do is just ask the question, what is virtue? How would we define it? And really, how does the Bible define it? It may surprise you, but this is actually a rare word in the New Testament. In fact, it occurs only four times. Paul uses it only once in Philippians chapter 4, verse 8, a passage that we will reference here and there, especially in this lesson, where he says, if there is any excellence, we translated excellence there, if there's any virtue, he says, think on those things. If there's anything excellent worth thinking about, that's what you need to think about. But Peter uses it four times. Namely, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, where he says to us that we are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that we may proclaim the excellencies of him, of God, of Christ, who called us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. There is the word again. That's virtue. That we may proclaim his virtue, all right, and show how awesome he is and how glorious he is, Peter says. But also 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, we are told that his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. All right, again, God is virtuous. He is excellent there. And then we see it in 2 Peter 1:5, as we just read a moment ago, where in the ESV it's translated virtue. Make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue. Maybe we could even say excellence there, and then supplement your virtue with knowledge. Now, this word has been translated in a variety of different ways, in different translations. The Holman Christian Standard says, for instance, goodness. Supplement your faith with goodness. The NET, my personal favorite translation, says excellence here. The NLT, New Living Translation, says moral excellence. Well, what is this word talking about? It seems, in some sense, sort of ambiguous, doesn't it? What does it mean to say that God is excellent? What does it mean to say to add excellence to your faith? Well, the idea behind it, behind the word that is used here, as it was used by the Greeks 2,000 years ago, is simply that of good conduct. All right, being a good person. Being somebody who has a characteristic that is worthy of praise. So you look at them and you say, that is a good person. And I need to, in some sense, congratulate them or honor them because they're acting in a good way. It speaks of even the excellence of one's character. So maybe you have somebody who's good, but then you can have somebody who's really good. Somebody who's just excellent in the things that they do, the things that they say, their demeanor. In fact, in a civic sense, it was used to describe a good citizen. You know, somebody who upheld the law and paid attention to the codes and the things that the government has put into place. It would denote merit in a social context, something to be recognized by the people, and it would in some case bring glory to the individual. In fact, it was used in many ways in a military context where somebody would do something that was truly remarkable. Maybe we can think of it in modern times as earning the Medal of Honor, virtuous, giving of yourself to save a comrade or something of that nature. But I think how it's used in the Old Testament is especially telling. Very interesting. But I want to look at a number of passages here, starting with Habakkuk 3:3. You can turn there if you want. I'm just going to read through them very quickly. But I want you to notice the way that this word is used in each one of these passages, and I'm reading to you every occurrence the word appears, with the exception of one, just because it really didn't fit the context of the sermon. But this is what we're told in Habakkuk 3:3, that God came from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran. His splendor covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. There's the word. Full of his excellence, full of his virtue. Isaiah 42, verse 12, let them give glory to the Lord and declare his praise in the coastlands. Isaiah 43, verse 21, the people whom I formed for myself, that they might declare my praise. Speaking, of course, of the Israelites, but by extension to you and I. Doesn't that remind us of what Peter said as we read just moments ago? Look at Isaiah 63, verse 7, I will recount the steadfast love of the Lord, the praises of the Lord, the virtue, the excellencies of the Lord, according to all that the Lord has granted us, and the great goodness to the house of Israel that he has granted them according to his compassion, according to the abundance of his steadfast love. And so this Isaiah reflecting on what God has done, and he just wants to glorify God for how excellent he is. But I think Isaiah 42 verse 8 is especially significant here. I am the Lord, God says. That is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. In other words, no one is as excellent as me. No one is as virtuous as me. I share that with no one. That's what God says in the Old Testament. And so isn't it interesting, when you and I turn to 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5, we are told to add a characteristic that belongs only to God, and we're to add it to us. I mean, think about that for a second. In and through Christ, we are to develop within ourselves a characteristic or an attribute that belongs only to God. He wants to share that with us. So virtue is not just being a good person. It is becoming, in a sense, God-like. I think it really changes the way I look at Romans 8:29, where Paul says, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son." It's not that you and I just go around and we ask, what would Jesus do? And yeah, I'm doing good things today because that's what Jesus would do. That's what he wants me to do. No. It's that you and I become Christ-like. And isn't that what we're talking about here? Christ is the ultimate example of every one of these attributes. We noted that when we first started this series. Well, virtue here, an attribute that only belongs to God, God is now giving us through his Son. This is what it means to grow in the knowledge of Christ. I think that is so remarkable and beautiful. So it's all about being excellent in who we have become through Christ. The idea being that we are striving for moral perfection, the very perfection of God himself. It may help us to see why virtue is connected to faith then. We begin with faith, that is confidence and trust in God and Christ. And then we add the quality of virtue to it, which is the desire to excel and be strong in that faith, with Christ as our perfect example of how it all works. So virtue is then the quality of striving for excellence, being excellent and wanting to be excellent in our faith-based relationship with God and Christ. That such a quality is necessary to grow in the knowledge of Jesus should be evident. But just in case we don't understand how that works, let's now talk about the demand of virtue. What does virtue demand of us, perhaps, or how is it demanded within the life of a Christian? The first thing I want us to note is that it is necessary spiritually. Spiritually, this is something that is totally necessary for you and I, because without virtue, guess what happens to your faith? It dies. You cannot be somebody who truly believes in God and Christ. You can't be somebody who's going to be faithful to God if you don't have virtue. Or at least if you're not trying to add it. Because look at James 2:26, a familiar passage where we're told that faith apart from works is dead. But what kind of faith is it, James wants to know, if you're not using your faith to do stuff and to grow and to help? But when faith is joined by virtue, which we would describe here generally as a desire for excellence in our service to God, when faith is joined by virtue, our faith can then become a dynamic faith, the kind of faith that God wants. I mean, what naturally flows forth from the Christian who is striving for excellence other than the works that God has designed for him to work and to accomplish? So let that sink in and think about that, that without virtue, your faith will die. You don't have true faith if you're not working on your excellence and your virtue. Well, without virtue, then we cannot grow. Growing in the knowledge of Jesus requires that we make every effort. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5 and verse 10. We make every effort. We're diligent in what we're trying to accomplish and what we're trying to do. And the reason we do that, verse 8, as we read, is so that you and I don't become ineffective, or we don't become unfruitful in our personal relationship with God through Christ. So, what are you going to do? Are you listening to what Peter is saying here? When faith is joined by virtue, Does it not make sense that true and pure, diligent effort will be made for his sake? Does it not make sense that the goal of our faith will be to do whatever it takes to make sure we're not ineffective and unfruitful? Well, it's not just necessary spiritually, but even more specifically, it's necessary when it comes to discipleship. So it's not just necessary in this general religious sense. It's necessary very personally for you, in your walk, in your personal devotion. Christ taught in Matthew chapter 5, verse 48, that his disciples are to strive for excellence. In fact, he gave us an ideal that you and I will never reach, but we'll come back to this thought in a minute. He says to them, "You must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." So there you go. Even though Jesus doesn't use the word in Matthew 5:48, he's talking about us being something that is truly remarkable through him. Being able to be like God, think like God, act like God, it is truly remarkable. In fact, according to Hebrews 10, verses 12 through 14, I'll read it if you want to turn there. Hebrews 10, 12 through 14, we're told that Jesus died to make this even possible for us. This is what the Bible says. "But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet, for by a single offering," listen, "he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." So we may ask the question, why couldn't the Israelites add virtue to their faith? Well, they couldn't do it because their sacrifice was not sufficient. But we have it through Christ. In fact, we see that God established offices and functions in the church to ensure that you and I work on perfection. Look at Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 13. Ephesians 4, 11 through 13. We're told here that he gave the apostles and the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, the teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, to build up the body of Christ. Why? Verse 13, "until all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." So that you and I live up to the idea, the ideal that Jesus introduced to us in Matthew chapter 5, verse 48. In fact, Paul considered excellence in discipleship to be the objective of his ministry. He wasn't just out baptizing people and then just leaving them. His objective was that they would grow and they would become perfect in Christ. Look at Colossians 1, 28 through 29. Colossians 1, 28 through 29. I've been reading from the ESV, but I really like the way the NLT put it here, New Living Translation. I want to share that with you. Colossians 1, 28 through 29. Follow with me as you can. "So we tell others," Paul said, "about Christ, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all the wisdom God has given us. We want to present them to God perfect in their relationship to Christ. That's why I work and struggle so hard, depending on Christ's mighty power that works within me." Paul worked and was so committed so that not only them at the time, they could become perfect in their relationship and be presented to God as such, but that you and I, as we read his readings, it's much the same for us, that you and I can grow and we can become perfect. In fact, he encouraged the Corinthians to this end. He said in 2 Corinthians 7, 1, "Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God." Indeed, he told Timothy that this was the whole purpose of Scripture. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, we're told that all Scripture is breathed out by God, is profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. Why? So that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. He can be complete. Well, how can we grow, or excuse me, how can we hope to grow as disciples to truly come to know our Savior and Lord unless we add to our faith the amazing and divine quality that is virtue? Without a strong desire for excellence, especially in our relationship with Christ, our faith will be weak and possibly die altogether. So let's consider next, then. We've seen why it's necessary. We've seen what it is and why it's necessary. So let's talk about how to develop it. Because I don't want to just leave you hanging there and worried, you know, that you don't have it or something. I want to show you how to develop it. Well, we have to recognize, first and foremost, the importance of the Bible. We have to recognize the importance of what God has inspired and what He has given us here for you and I, not only to read casually, but to meditate on and study. We've already noted 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, the very purpose of Scripture is to make us perfect, to make us complete. So why would we not want to give ourselves to reading and meditating upon it? If we do so, two things will happen. We will become like a strong, fruitful tree. Turn back to the Old Testament, Psalm 1. And let's read this very powerful psalm, at least the first three verses. Psalm 1, verses 1 through 3. Psalm 1, verses 1 through 3. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law. His delight is in the word of the Lord. And on his law, his word, he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and all that he does, he prospers. So rooting ourselves in the word allows us to grow and live the way that God has designed it. Look at Psalm 119, verses 97 through 99. Well, we are told that we will not only be like a strong, fruitful tree, but if you and I meditate upon the Word and study the Word, we will grow in wisdom and understanding. And I would think all of us desire that, don't we? Don't we want to be wise in our dealings? Wise in the way that we live, and then understand the Bible and how to apply it. Psalm 119, 97 through 99. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Your commandment makes me wiser than my enemies, for it is ever before me. I have more understanding than all of my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. Such is the value of the Bible. And so it shouldn't surprise us, therefore, that we are encouraged to meditate upon that which contains the ultimate source of virtue. The Bible is excellent, isn't it? Look at Philippians 4:8. I told you we'd come back to this passage. Philippians 4:8, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, and there's the word virtue. If there is any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Now, is it not worth our time to set aside time every day to read this, to study this? Because is this not the source of perfection and completion? Let's look at an apostolic example here in Paul. In Philippians 4:9, if you are still there, in fact, we'll stay in Philippians here for a minute, we are encouraged to imitate Paul. This is what he says to them, "What you have learned and received and heard and see in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." Paul had things figured out. I hope to be a source of encouragement and a source of motivation for everybody who looks at me and hears me and all of that, but I don't know if I could ever claim what Paul claims here. When he says to them, whatever you see me do, that's what you need to do. But he had things figured out. That's why he's our example here. That's why he's worth imitating. He described in Philippians 3:12 through 14, we're going to look at these verses. He described and displayed his own striving for excellence. He describes it in himself. And this is what he encourages us to do. The first thing he says, chapter 3, verse 12, is that we should never consider ourselves as having reached it already. He says specifically, not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect. So Paul admits in his humility, of all the things that I've gained in Christ, I know that I'm not perfect yet. And so there's always room to grow. In other words, he's saying, don't remain satisfied with your spiritual condition. Don't sit there stagnant and stale. Admit that there are things to work on, that there is room to grow. So that's the first thing. Look at verse 13 now. He tells us to forget what lies behind. In fact, he says, this is the one thing I do, is forgetting what was behind me, forgetting his former life. No doubt he's thinking about the great sin he committed in persecuting the church, where he describes himself elsewhere in the New Testament as being the worst sinner who'd ever lived. Talk about being down on yourself. If you really view yourself that way, that can just cripple you. But Paul says that step two is you forget about all that stuff. Because once you meet Christ, there's no reason to think about it anymore. God's forgiven it and forgotten it. So what are you going to do? Well, let's move past it. Don't rest on your accomplishments. Paul had the most amazing accomplishments. He describes it twice in the New Testament. He was the best Pharisee who ever lived, he said. He was the most faithful Jew who ever lived, he said. He was greater than anybody else who lived at the time. But he forgot about that. And the second thing you need to do is not allow your mistakes to prevent you from future work. Well, number three, you need to reach forward to what lies ahead, Paul says. We see this in verse 13. One thing I do is I forget what lies behind, and then I strain forward. Strain forward. He's not just casually skipping or something. He is leaning forward. He can't wait to take the next step to what lies ahead. So look ahead with optimism. Have hope and see what is ahead. Keep your eye on the prize that awaits you. That would be a critical step, I would think, in growing in your faith and adding virtue to it. And then he finishes up in verse 12 and verse 14, talking about pressing on. He says in verse 12 to press on. He says, I press on to make it my own. But look at verse 14. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. In other words, he's saying, don't give up. You're probably going to have bad moments. You're probably going to think about things you shouldn't have thought about. You're probably going to say things you should have never said. You're probably going to do things you should have never done, even as a Christian. But don't give up. Look forward to what God has in store for you. In fact, in Hebrews 12, 1 through 2, we are to be like a runner who runs with endurance. We're told in this passage, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So Jesus did it. You and I can do it. And he endured things that you and I will probably never even dream about enduring. Dying on a cross, being separated from the Father for the very first time and for the only time. Well, if we can but develop and nurture this sort of mindset and think about it in this way and approach it in this way, we will have developed the virtue that Peter talks about, I think, that our faith needs to grow in the knowledge of Christ. Finally, let me share a thought or two about how to demonstrate virtue in your life. Because we don't want to just define it. We don't want to just talk about how necessary it is. We don't want to just talk about how to develop it. But we want to talk about, very practically, how to show it. How to show each other, how to show ourselves that we're working on this. Let's talk about our personal life very, very briefly. I just want to ask a bunch of questions. Does your daily walk, think about this for yourself. As you sit here in this pew and you think about this, we read these passages, does your daily walk with God suggest to you that you are striving for excellence? I mean, just think about the things you're involved in, the things you do on a daily basis. Are they encouraging excellence in your relationship with God? Are you seeking to excel in your relationship? I mean, never mind putting yourself around good people. Are you looking for opportunities to move forward and grow? Do you read His Word daily? Do you listen to Him? Do you pray without ceasing? Do you talk to Him? Are you seeking to excel in your service to God? Are you determined to develop your talents, whatever talent that may be? Are you using those abilities to serve God and to serve others? I would think that if we have added virtue, that if we have actually added virtue to our faith, there's no doubt in my mind that everybody in here believes in God and believes in Christ and trusts in the promises that they've made. But if we've added virtue, it should be evident. If it isn't evident to others, if you think about yourself and you say, I don't think I'm working on this hard enough, and I bet other people can see that, then you're not supplementing your faith with virtue. It's not happening. Look at 1 Timothy 4:13 through 16, a long passage. But let's take Timothy for an example here. Now, Paul is going to introduce us to probably some sort of, it doesn't have to be, but it seems like it has something to do with a spiritual gift, a miraculous thing. In some case, we don't really know what Paul is talking about, but notice how he tells Timothy to put it into practice. 1 Timothy 4:13 through 16. He says, "Until I come," Paul speaking, "until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect," he says, verse 14, "the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you." But verse 15 is where it gets very personal for you and I. "Practice these things. Immerse yourself in them so that all may see your progress. Not so that you can hide it from other people and try to go unnoticed, but show other people what you're doing." Now, he's not doing it in a prideful way. He's not doing it in a boastful way. This is just natural Christianity. Verse 16, "Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing, you will save both yourself and your hearers." So why do we need to exhibit virtue in our personal life? So number one, you will be saved. And number two, you will save others. So this isn't an optional thing. If you want to grow in the knowledge and grace of Christ, this is what you need to do. You need to believe, and then you need to start trying to be as excellent as you can possibly be. But let's talk about our public lives. It's a good transition, I think, the way Paul has described it here in 1 Timothy. Talk about our Bible studies, our assemblies, as we come together today, for instance. Does your involvement in the services of this congregation suggest that you are striving for excellence? Do you utilize the opportunities that have been given to you to increase your faith? For instance, do you attend the Bible studies that are offered here? Do you prepare for them? Or do you just come and don't even think about it? Do you prepare for them? And are you willing to be a contributor, to ask questions, to dive into it and engage it? Do you exercise opportunities to encourage other people? Or are you just here for yourself to check that box? Do you attend the assemblies of the church every opportunity you can? Do you participate in the services, exhorting one another, both before and after? Now, I would like to think that if we've added virtue to our public walk of faith, we will become an example worthy of others to imitate. People will see what it is we're doing and that we are being as Christ-like as possible, and they will say, "I want to be like that," because that person there is being like Christ. If people aren't emulating you, then what does that say about you adding virtue to your faith? That would seem to suggest to me that you're not doing it at all. So are you an example to others? What do people see in you? Look at Philippians 3:7. where Paul says, brothers, and we could say sisters, join in imitating me. And I said a moment ago, Paul was a bold man to say, imitate me and watch the things I do and do that very thing. But he says here in Philippians 3:17 that what I am, you can be. So join in imitating me, he says, and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example that you have in us. So be an example yourself and look for others that are being the example as well. It's a powerful passage, isn't it? And I think something that cuts right to the heart. The Christian who adds virtue to their faith does not remain static. This is not just a normal routine, but it is something that becomes very dynamic and very fluid. That Christian who adds virtue to their faith will not be content with their current level of faith and service. You're going to look for opportunities to grow and understand and become wise and look for opportunities to serve God and serve others. Because we're going to be like Paul. And we're going to be somebody who desires to press on precisely because we're striving for excellence. We're striving to be virtuous. When a Christian adds virtue to their faith, they are more likely to add other qualities too, which perhaps explains why Peter does not stop here. And he's going to talk about six more attributes that you and I need to add to our faith, such as knowledge and self-control and brotherly love and love, among others. Because you and I are striving to be excellent. To grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, then, I want to encourage you tonight to add virtue to your faith. Add the excellent quality of virtue to your belief in God and your belief in Christ and the trust that you have and the promises that have been made, that the trust you have in the salvation that is offered, the one sacrifice that has taken away your sins. Add virtue to it. Now, I've spoken in this lesson, I think for good reason, to those who have already obeyed the gospel, and so the whole thing has been an invitation to you. If you feel like you are failing in this area, then you need to respond to the invitation tonight. And you need to allow us to encourage you so that we can grow together. But if you have not obeyed the gospel, well, everything I said to you really doesn't matter until you do. It doesn't matter how good you think you are, how kind you treat your parents, how much you love other people. If you haven't obeyed the gospel, all of it will be for nothing because you need to be forgiven. So if you haven't done that tonight, I ask you to come forward as we stand and as we sing.